This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنة يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In our previous session, we completed verse 26. And in 27, we'll be looking at the actual ending of the story of the people of the cave. Verse 26, more obviously, has content related, but at the same time there are some implications from our last verse 27, which is scholars have concluded is in fact related to the story of the people of the grave of the cave. So in verse 27 Allah says there, وَاتْلُوا مَا أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ كِتَابِ رَبِّكَ لَا مُبَدِّلَ لِكَلِمَاتِهِ وَلَنْ تَجِدَ مِنْ دُونِهِ مُلْتَحَدًا. And recite what has been revealed to you of your Lord's scripture. None can change his words. You will not find any refuge in other than him. So in general, this statement, and recite what has been revealed to you of your Lord's scripture, is a consequence of what Allah said in the previous verse. وَلَا يُشْرِكُ فِي حُكْمِهِ أَحَدًا. After saying that, nor does he share his decision with anyone. So if none can share in his decision, then we should recite what has been revealed. We can't depend on any others besides Allah for information regarding the people of the cave, so therefore stick with revelation. Some scholars, that is in general, as I said, looked at this verse, the beginning here, and recite what has been revealed to you of your Lord's scripture. They looked at this as being the ending of the story of the people of the cave, in the sense that it meant that the Quran should be followed regarding the story of the people of the cave, as it is Allah's words, and Allah's words can't be changed. And there is nothing further to be known after Allah's explanation. If we seek information from any other source, it will not be accurate or correct information. It will all be guesswork. And truly, when one looks into the historical record concerning the sleepers of Ephesus, the information about them is quite varied and there is no real certainty regarding them. In fact, many Christian sources consider it to be a myth. But some branches of Christianity, Catholicism in particular, they look at it as being a true story, as being a miracle, and they even have a special day to celebrate the sleepers of Ephesus. But Allah is saying that the final word is the Quran. Allah's words will not be changed. It is the truth in the matter. Al-Thalabi, one of the historians, early historians, he recorded that when Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan had fought the battle called Al-Madiq near Byzantium, and Ibn Abbas, the Sahabi and commentator on the Quran, was with his group, the battle took them to an area which was close to where the people of the cave were supposed to have been buried, or their cave was supposed to have been sealed up and a structure built over it. So Muawiyah had decided to see the cave for himself. Having read about it in the Quran, etc., he wanted to have a personal opportunity to see the cave. So he sent some of his troops to go and investigate it, to break the structure which was covering the cave, so that they could go inside and look. Ibn Abbas had advised him not to go, not to do this, because, as he said, Allah had prevented one who was better than him from that. As Allah had said in the Quran, وَلَوَ اتَّلَعْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ لَوَلَّيْتَ مِنْهُمْ فِرَارًا وَلَوْ مُلِئْتَ مِنْهُمْ رُعْبًا. If you saw them, you Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, it's addressing the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, if you saw them, you would have turned and fled. So he concluded from that that if the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was told, he would not have been able to deal with it, then you Muawiyah, Caliph Muawiyah, Khalifa, you know, should leave this. Anyway, Muawiyah was insistent and sent his troops ahead anyway. They broke down a part of the structure, went into the cave. But as is recorded there, a very strong wind came and blew them out of the cave. And they had to back off from trying to investigate the cave. So that's a historical side point. Anyway, if we carry on with the verse, Allah begins the verse saying, Watlu. Recite. This includes both oral recitation and applied recitation. The oral recitation, of course, is obvious. That is reading the text of the Quran, reading the words that constitute the text. The applied recitation refers to applying the Quranic meanings which are read. And in the Arabic context, if a person acted on the rulings of the Quran, they have recited it, meaning they followed it. As a result, it is said that Allah Almighty's statement, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَتْلُونَ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَنفَقُوا مِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ. Indeed, those who recite the Book of Allah, establish regular prayers, and spend out of what I have provided for them, includes both the oral recitation and the ruling of that recitation, what the recitation implies, what actions are required of it. There are also many verses which directly instruct that the commandments contained in the revelation should be followed. For example, اتبع ما أوحي إليك من ربك لا إله إلا هو وأعرض عن المشركين. Follow what has been revealed to you from your Lord. None has the right to be worshipped but He, and turn away from the idol worshippers. The person addressed in the command recite, watlu, is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, we should note that when Allah addresses the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Quran, there are three possible conclusions as to how we take this address. On one hand, it could be an address which is specific to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We cannot apply it, and we cannot apply it within ourselves, I mean the verse itself, and it is, we know that it is specific to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, in Surah Al-Sharh, first verse, Alam nashrah laka sadrak, have I not opened your chest for you? This is in reference to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We know in his seerah that when he was a child with Halima Sa'diya, who was looking after him, he had been sent out to the desert with her for him to improve his Arabic, as was the custom of the Arabs of Mecca. They would leave their children with Bedouin tribes in order that they would develop very good, pure level of the Arabic, because the Arabic of the cities always, as the language of the cities, become influenced by many outside influences. Foreigners who come into the town will affect the language of the town. So he had been sent out with her, and during that occasion, on one occasion whilst he was watching sheep or goats, the angel descended on him, Angel Gabriel, descended on him and cut open his chest and took out his heart and purified it. This was observed by the children of Halima. That's one occasion. And the second occasion was that of in Mecca after the death of Abu Talib, prior to the Prophet Muhammad's night journey and his ascension into the heavens, right? The Isra and Miraj. At that time, while he was asleep, Angel Gabriel came down a second time and opened his chest, cleaned his heart, and as is described, that he poured in it Iman, faith into his heart. So that is something unique to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Nobody can claim that for themselves and say this verse is referring to me and this happened to me also. No. This is unique to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Similarly, أَلَمْ يَجِدُكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى. Did he not find you an orphan and give you refuge? In Surah Duha, verse 6. This is again in reference to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's specific. It's not to say that the concept of Allah's blessings, which are contained in the verses that Allah blessed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in both of those aspects, that we cannot take the responsibility of thanking Allah for blessings from it as a general understanding. But the verses themselves were specific to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The second way in which verses may be understood, which are initially addressed to the Prophet ﷺ, is that they are to be generally understood. That they are not directed to him alone, but they are specifically for the Ummah as a whole. A general command that Allah is giving, but he addresses it to the Prophet ﷺ. For example, in Surah Talaq, verse 1, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ إِذَا طَلَّقْتُمُ النِّسَاءَ فَطَلِّقُوهُنَّ لِعِدَّتِهِنَّ وَأَحْسُلْ عِدَّةِ. O Prophet, when you divorce women, divorce them at their prescribed periods and calculate their periods. It says, O Prophet, that's directly addressing the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When it said, when you divorce women, it used, the Quranic text uses the plural form. إِذَا طَلَّقْتُمُ النِّسَاءَ. When you all divorce women. When all of you divorce women. So, though the address is to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, its intent is to the Ummah as a whole. And this is just a means by which Allah conveyed His commands, addressing the leader of the community, the leader of the Ummah, and intending from it also the followers. The third possible way in which an address could come in the Quran is that it could refer to either of the two. It could refer to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ alone, or it could refer to the community as a whole. And what you find is when you look in the tafsirs, you may find some scholars will lean to one and other scholars lean to another because it's just not clear cut. Right? But even those who say it's for the community, right? Oh sorry, those who say it is specific for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they will still end up saying that the community should follow it. Not because of the implications of the address, not because the address was to them, but because of the fact that the Prophet ﷺ was the example. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. There was in the Messenger of Allah for you the best of examples. So even though the address may not be to the rest of the Ummah, the Prophet ﷺ being the guide and the example, it still, the Ummah still takes lessons from it. Coming back to our verse and recite what has been revealed to you of your Lord's scripture, this could be looked at in that second, third category. It could be referring directly to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, right? And as it is, you know, because the revelation, if we look at it from the perspective of the revelation revealed to him, it was to him, although in the general sense, the revelation which came to him came also to his ummah and his followers. But it being in the singular form, watlu, right? Ilayka, to you, rabbika, your Lord, all of these singular forms. We say really, the strongest opinion is that it is to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, the implications are still to the ummah as a whole. Allah's statement, what has been revealed to you of your Lord's scripture, refers to the Quran. By referring to Allah as your Lord, instead of referring to Him as the Lord, this is a special usage. Because, of course, Allah is not the Lord of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam exclusively. But when Allah uses that, attributes Himself to His creatures like your Lord, as He attributes His creatures to Himself, His messenger, the messenger of Allah, His house, the house of Allah. You know, these kind of attributions, on one hand, where Allah attributes something to Himself of His creation, this is to honor it. On the other hand, when Allah attributes the Himself to the creation, as in this case, your Lord, it is to indicate closeness, care and concern for Him. Now, this the next portion of the verse, where Allah says there, لا مبدل لكلماتي, none can change His words. Allah Almighty here explains that His words cannot be changed because the information they contain is true, and the laws in them are just. No one can change their truth to falsehood, or their justice to injustice. And this is elaborated on elsewhere in the Quran, where Allah says, for example, in Surah Al-An'am, verse 115, وَتَمَّتْ كَلِمَةُ رَبِّكَ صِدْقًا وَعَدْلًا لَا مُبَدِّلَ لِكَلِمَاتِهِ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. And the word of your Lord has been fulfilled in truth and in justice. None can change His words, and He is the All-Hearer, the All-Knower. So this is understanding the verse, you know, from the perspective of other verses of the Quran. This is tafsir of the Quran by the Quran. We talked about that and its significance before. Elsewhere in the Quran, Allah Almighty explained that He Himself can change or replace whatever of His verses that He wishes. Part of His words can be changed, but by Himself. وَإِذَا بَدَّلْنَا آيَةً مَكَانَ آيَةً وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا يُنَزِّلْ. And when I replace a verse with another, and Allah knows best what He reveals, this is with Allah that He can make those changes. None can do it, meaning none beside Himself. Right? None beside Himself can change them. And with regards to the Quran, you know, He has protected in such a way that it will remain unchanged until the last day. This is a special aspect of protection of the Quran, which doesn't apply to the other forms of revelation which came. Though in terms of the truth and justice which remains in the, which is in the revelation, whether it was revelation to Adam or to Abraham or to any of the prophets, that truth cannot be changed. The justice which exists in it cannot be changed because it was all truth and justice. However, the texts have been changed. This is something we know as real. None can change His words also means that none can change either His creational words or His legal words. Because when it says Kalimatullah, it speaks about Kalimatullah, it could refer to the revelation itself, or it could refer to other words of Allah. Like, for example, when Allah describes that when He wants something to be, He says Kun Fayakun, be, and it is. So be is among the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And none can prevent that. What Allah commands, in a creational sense, to come into existence, none can stop it from coming into existence. From a legal perspective, the The negation of change is not in regards to the existence of change. As we said, Jews and others, Christians have changed the word of Allah. So it's not with regards to the text, but in regards to the legal implications. These cannot be changed. It is not legally possible for anyone to change Allah's legal words. It is obligatory on all to submit to Allah and surrender their will to Him. So, legal change is not permissible. It is haram, it is forbidden. But it doesn't mean it may not take place. You have people who have tried to change the text of the Quran in one way or another. Qurans have been printed where the texts have been changed. But Allah has protected the text, and the Ummah, having memorized the text, you know, have detected these types of changes and prevented them from becoming widespread, as occurred with other books of Revelation. Now, the change of Allah's words, this can also include changing their meanings, misinterpreting the names of Allah and His attributes, whether partially or completely. The names of Allah mentioned in the Quran and His attributes, the text can be changed by way of changing its meaning. That though the text is there, people say, yes, we accept that text, but what it contains, what it actually means, this has been distorted. Al-Uthaymeen, in his introduction to a book called Lum'atul Irtiqad, written by Al-Maqdisi Ibn Qudama, he outlined in it four main rules governing Allah's names and attributes. Rule number one, what is obligatory regarding the texts of the Quran and Sunnah in relationship to Allah's names and attributes? It is obligatory to keep the implications of the names and attributes according to their obvious meanings. That's the first rule. The Quran was revealed in Arabic. The Prophet ﷺ spoke Arabic. And the obvious meanings of words is what should be understood, unless there is some context which comes to change it from its obvious meaning. And that's how we function. When we speak, for example, in English, words, many words that we use could have other meanings, metaphorical meanings, etc. But we don't assume that they have metaphorical meanings unless the context requires it. But to try to apply the literal meaning would be impractical. Right? If I say to you, I take off my hat to you. Right? I'm not wearing a hat. That context removes the possibility that I'm talking about a real hat. That taking off your hat to somebody, meaning you admire something that they did. This is an idiom. Right? But otherwise, if what I said has a context in which it can be applied, then you should take it according to the obvious meaning. The second rule is that Allah's names are all beautiful. As Allah said, وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَادْعُوهُ بِهَا. And all the beautiful names belong to Allah, so call on Him with them. In that second rule, Allah's beautiful names are not limited in number. Though we are familiar with the hadith, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ تِسْعَةً وَتِسْعِينَ أَسْمًا مَنْ أَحْصَاهَا دَخْلَ الْجَنَّةِ. This is well known and people focus on the 99. However, there is the dua of the Prophet ﷺ, which is authentically recorded in which the Prophet ﷺ said, "As'aluka Allahumma bi kulli ismin huwa laka sammayta bihi nafsak aw anzaltahu fi kitabik aw 'allamtahu ahadan min khalqik aw ista'tharta bihi fi 'ilmi al-ghayb 'indak." O Allah, I ask you by every name belonging to you, with which you named yourself, or you revealed in your scripture, or you taught one of your creatures, or you kept with yourselves exclusively in the hidden knowledge, in hidden knowledge which is with you. So this indicates obviously that there are among Allah's not names which are not known to us. So when we take the 99 names, we're saying 99 out of Allah's names. So they're not literally meaning they're only 99. Also understood in the second category concerning Allah's names is that the names cannot be decided by reason, that we make up names for Allah. The names which Allah has set for Himself in revelation, this is the only source by which we can give Allah names. And also the last point concerning Allah's names is that the names refer to Allah's essence, and they contain an implication which may be transitive, which may refer to His creatures or how He deals with His creatures. And that when we look at the names, we look at it both as it applies to Himself as well as it applies to His creatures. Rule number 3, it also has some subcategories. Firstly, all of Allah's attributes are transcendent, attributes of perfection and praise, without any deficiency in any respect. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. And to Allah belongs the supreme example, and He is the mighty, the wise. So all of the attributes which Allah describes Himself with, they are all perfect attributes, and we look at them in their perfection. And any attribute which involves some form of deficiency or weakness, we do not apply these to Allah. For example, the Christians and Jews refer to Allah as sleeping on the seventh day. Or in the Old Testament, it mentions that Allah regretted some things that He had done. You know, these kinds of attributes which indicate some kind of weakness, lack of knowledge, etc., these we reject, as Allah Himself exalts Himself in so many verses in the Quran above any kinds of deficiencies. And any of the attributes which may seem to contain a negative element, because there are some attributes which may have both aspects. For example, the attribute of plotting. Allah says, وَيَمْكُرُونَ وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. They plot, and Allah plots, and Allah is the best of plotters. Well, we know that plotting, you know, this will look like there's a negative characteristic, plotting. However, in the context of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He uses this term should be looked at from the perspective of, we could say, retribution. That they do, and Allah does likewise. Likewise to them. Not that Allah plans evil for His creatures, but that those who plot, Allah outplots them, right? Because the inability to override the plotting or the plans of others is a weakness. So Allah uses this terminology in the sense that it balances and stops the evil intent of others. Also, Allah's attributes may be divided into affirmative attributes and negative attributes. Those which are affirmative, of course, we must affirm to Allah, whether it's knowledge, life, ability, etc. And those which are negative, we must also negate from him. As Allah said, وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا. Your Lord does not oppress anyone. So the concept of oppression is something unacceptable. We negate it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third point is that the affirmative attributes may themselves be divided into personal attributes, which are called ذاتية, or consequential attributes, which are called فعلية. This is a fine division, meaning personal attributes are those things which describe Allah's person, Allah himself, like hearing, seeing, etc. These are attributes of himself. Whereas the consequential attributes are ones which he does according to his will and his wish. Whether he describes, for example, himself as coming on the Day of Judgment, or he decides himself as settling above his throne, or he describes himself as speaking in terms of the Quran, that is a consequential attribute with regards to the Quran. With regards to the quality of speech, well then, yes, Allah, that is a personal attribute. So some attributes may be personal as well as consequential at the same time. Now, in concluding the look in terms of Allah's attributes, is the attribute to be understood literally. As we said earlier, the answer should be yes. And that is because it is the basic principle of communication that we understand statements in their literary context. Except if we find something to shift it from that. For example, when Allah said, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ نَفْسُ وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. Indeed, I have created humankind and know what his soul whispers, and I am closer to him than his jugular vein. Now the implication of that verse is that Allah is inside each and every one of you, inside each and every one of us, because the jugular vein is in our necks. Closer means someplace even closer, right, in our brains or something. However, there are enough other texts from both the Quran and the Sunnah to clarify that no, Allah is in fact above and beyond his creation, and that these type of verses should be looked at in the context in which they were stated. You know, Allah begins the verse saying, indeed I have created humankind and I know what his soul whispers. So it's talking about Allah's knowledge of what the soul whispers. So he's closer to us than our jugular veins in the sense of knowledge, not in the sense of his essence, that he's inside us, you know, which is a Hindu belief that Allah is inside each and every one of us, you know, inside, can be inside his creation. So they worship idols believing that he's concentrated inside of his creation. And we do have some Muslims, unfortunately, in the past who have made exaggerated claims about Allah being inside us. Ibn Arabi was a famous individual who made the claim that, you know, Allah is inside myself and inside yourself, so there's no need to worship anyone outside of yourself. In other words, you may worship yourself. The second question is it possible to describe how Allah's attribute is? How? For example, how he knows, how he sees, how he hears, he describes these things. Can we describe how? No. We don't have the ability to describe how. We affirm the attribute, but we don't get into the hows of the attribute. The third point is, does that attribute represent or resemble human characteristics in any way? No, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already has said, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. Nothing is similar to him, and he is the all-seeing, the all-hearing. Nothing is similar to him. So he has negated that. So when we affirm that a particular attribute of Allah, like seeing. We understand that that seeing is not as our seeing is, which requires the eye apparatus and all the other things that are connected to it. We don't conjure that up with regards to Allah. We understand that Allah's seeing is not as our seeing. Now, the fourth rule, which is regarding those who deny Allah's names and attributes. How does one respond to their interpretations? First and foremost, those who interpret Allah's names and attributes go against the obvious meanings of the texts. This is what they're doing. They're saying, no, this obvious meaning is not intended. Right? For example, in the case where Allah says, Ar-Rahman ala al-Arsh istawa, the most merciful has settled above the throne. They say, well, you know, this is a human thing. Settling above something is human. So therefore, we will not attribute this to Allah. But if we follow the basic principle that whatever is described, Allah describes Himself with, should not be looked at in the context of human actions or human qualities. When Allah describes human beings as living, and He describes Himself as Al-Hayy, also living, what do we say? We say, no, He's not living because we're living, and since we're living and it's a human characteristic, we can't know. We just understand, yes, Allah described Himself as living, but His living is not as ours. It's without beginning, it's without end, etc. Whereas ours has these qualities to it. Secondly, this interpretations, they contradict the methodology of the early generation, referred to as the Salaf. When Imam Malik was asked about how the settling on the throne took place, he informed the questioner saying, settling above is known in the Arabic language. How it took place is unknown. And asking about it is bid'ah, or innovation. That's how they dealt with it. Thirdly, they do not have those who reinterpret away the attributes of Allah and His names. They don't have authentic evidence to support their claims. They rely on Greek logic, you know, not Quran or Sunnah evidence. And fourthly, there may be other principles which may be applied depending on certain names of Allah. Those three, basically first three, cover the vast majority. But as a general principle, we can just say whatever is said concerning Allah's person may be said concerning His characteristics. Whatever we say about His personal characteristics can be said about His characteristics of actions, the things that He has done. You don't have to make any distinction between the two. So if we accept that He is living, we can accept that He comes on the Day of Judgment. Though coming we think of as a human movement, you know, descent, as the Prophet ﷺ described that He descends the last third of the night. Descent is a human attribute. You know, people get into this. If He's descending in the last third of the night, after the last third of the night ends here, it becomes the last third of the night in the next region past us. And then after it ends there, it becomes the last third of the night in the next region. So it means that there is always a last third of the night somewhere on earth. So what does that mean? See, of course, when you're trying to understand descent, as we descend, then yes, that's a problem. But if we are saying, no, we don't get into the hows here, we say, Prophet ﷺ has described Allah as descending in the last third, we just accept that. How it is, Allah knows best. And we take advantage of it, where the Prophet ﷺ said, so Allah asks, you know, who is seeking anything, this is the best time to make dua. So we utilize that. We don't get into how. Right? And, you know, what happens with this is that once people, you know, get into these type of interpretations, they create other problems. Because once you step out away from the
original way, the way it was understood in the early generation, you start your interpretations start to create other problems. For example, you know, in the case of the throne, Allah's throne, you have Ayatul Kursi and the Kursi, the footstool. People have tried to explain this away in different ways. Some said that it refers to Allah's authority, some said it referred to His dominion, you know. He settled on His throne, no, it says that He, you know, this is His dominion, not the throne, because throne is what people sit on, you know, this is a human thing. But the problem is that when Allah said in Surah Al-Haqqah, verse 17, وَالْمُلْكُ وَالْمَلَكُ عَلَىٰ أَرْجَائِهَا وَيَحْمِلُ عَرْشَ رَبِّكَ فَوْقَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ ثَمَانِيَةٌ. On that day, eight angels will carry the throne of your Lord. It becomes problematic if we say that this refers to Allah's dominion, that, you know, His authority. Eight angels are carrying His authority on the Day of Judgment? No, this doesn't make sense. Also, the Prophet ﷺ had said, if you ask Allah, ask Him for Firdaus. It is in the middle and the highest point in Paradise. From it, the rivers of Paradise spring forth, and above it is the throne of the Most Merciful. So if we say again, His authority is, you know, just above Firdaus, or His dominion, means below that, it's not His dominion, this is obviously an unacceptable meaning. So once you enter into these types of interpretations, you create other problems for yourself. So the safest thing is to just go with the obvious meanings, and we only shift when the other cut texts from the Quran or the Sunnah imply otherwise. Now, in terms of the initial part of the verse where Allah said, لَا مُبَدِّلَ لِكَلِمَاتِ, some missionaries looking at this, you know, have argued to Muslims, here Allah says that none can change His words. So, what are His words? Means all of His scriptures, whatever He has revealed, can't be changed. So therefore, the previous scriptures, the Old Testament, the Gospel, etc., these are all part of Allah's words. He said that it can't be changed, so therefore you should accept it. Accept it as it is. Right? However, as we said in the beginning, the actual meaning of the phrase, none can change His words, refers to the Quran, not the revelations in general. Right? Because it came after what has been revealed to you, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that was the Quran. So the context shows that it is in reference to the Quran, that the Quran cannot be changed. As to the previous scriptures, Allah says elsewhere, even if one wanted to argue, well, no, it could be interpreted both ways, but Allah says elsewhere in the Quran, وَمِنَ الَّذِينَ هَادُوا يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ عَمْ مَوَاضِعِ, and among those Jews are some who displace the words from their right places. Allah identifies that they have changed the text. And we also have in Surah Al-Baqarah, فَوَيْلٌ لِلَّذِينَ يَكْتُبُونَ الْكِتَابَ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ ثُمَّ يَقُولُونَ هَذَا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ لِيَشْتَرُوا بِهِ ثَمَنًا قَلِيلًا فَوَيْلٌ لَهُمْ مِمَّا كَتَبَتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَوَيْلٌ لَهُمْ مِمَّا يَكْسِبُونَ. Then woe to those who write the book with their own hands and then say, this is from Allah, to purchase with it a little price. Woe to them for what their hands have written. Woe to them for what they earn by it. So Allah Himself says that changes have taken place in the earlier scriptures. People have changed, moved the words around from place to place. They have removed words. They have written in things with their own hands. All of that has taken place. So we don't accept the earlier scriptures as having remained pure. Though we accept the Torah, we accept the Injil, we accept the Zabur, we accept these books as having been revealed by Allah to the prophets. However, we don't accept the books which are currently in people's hands as being revealed books. It may contain some elements of revelation, which are confirmed in the Quran, but it also contains much which is not revelation at all. So, That argument of the Orientalists is not acceptable. The last part of the verse, "and you will not find any refuge in other than Him," informs the Prophet ﷺ that besides Allah, most great and glorious, he will not be able to find anyone to turn to. Therefore, whenever a person is afflicted by something harmful or fears something, he can only turn to Allah. And this is similar to Allah's statement elsewhere in Surah Al-Jinn, verses 21 and 22, say, "It is not in my power to cause you harm or to bring you to the right path. Say, none can protect me from Allah's punishment, nor will I find refuge except in Him." This verse contains an instruction to Allah also to carry out Allah's commandments, which have been given to him. Not because he might not do so, but to emphasize that this was his duty, and if he did not do so, he would be held to account. And this is similar to another verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 67, "Ya ayyuhal ar-rasul, balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik, وَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتَكَ." O Messenger, convey what has been revealed to you from your Lord. If you do not, then you have not conveyed His message. And there are a number of other verses in the Quran where Allah addresses the Prophet ﷺ about his responsibility to convey the message in its completeness. And as a result of that, you find that the Prophet ﷺ, in his farewell pilgrimage, when he was in Mina, he said to the people, after explaining to them certain instructions and giving them advice, etc., he said, "Allahumma hal ballaghtu? O Allah, have I conveyed the message?" And they replied, "Na'am." And he repeated this three times. Then he said, "Allahumma ashhad. O Allah, bear witness." And he repeated that also three times. So these verses and prophetic statements have another implication, which is also important for us to grasp from this verse as a whole. That those people who claim special knowledge, that there was hidden knowledge, which the Prophet only revealed to certain people, he didn't convey it to the mass of people. You find this claim amongst the Shiites, the Batinites, those who claim that there is an inner and outer meaning to the Sharia. Sufis, elements among them make the same kind of claim. You know, they use the example of Al-Khidr with Musa, that there's this outer actions with inner hidden meanings. Prophet Musa didn't know what Khidr was doing. He broke the boat, he thought this was a bad thing, he killed the boy, he thought it was a bad thing. But really it was a good thing. So these outer actions, you know, you find the peers and others, you know, the sheikhs, these Sufi sheikhs and that, they make the same claim for themselves. So you can't judge the peer or the Sufi sheikh, you know, by his outer actions. So you'll find, you know, historically, in the historical records, you know, all kinds of actions that these individuals got involved with. Because once you have people accepting that, then you have these individuals, and it's recorded in their own text, drinking alcohol right in front of their followers. And when some followers would be squeamish and say, "What's he doing?" You know, the others would turn to him and say, no, you can't, you know, you can't judge what you're seeing there. No, that what he's drinking there is not the alcohol of this world, it's alcohol of paradise. You know, or some other explanation, you know. I mean, gross acts, which they will be involved in, but people will turn away and say, no, it's not what it appears. It's not as it appears. But the reality is that we don't function in this way. This is not what the Prophet ﷺ left with us. He didn't leave us and tell us to function in this manner at all. We cannot compare ourselves to Khidr and Musa. Because to do so, if we're going to compare to the peer, you know, we and the peer, the murid, we are the follower, following the Sufi sheikh, you know, we are like Khidr and Musa. We have to ask ourselves, on one hand, are we like Musa, receiving revelation from Allah? Is the peer like Khidr, also receiving revelation from Allah? No. So, we cannot make that comparison at all. There are lessons to be drawn from it, but that's not the lesson. That there will be people in this life that we will take in that way. No. Instead, what we have from the Prophet ﷺ is him saying, قَدْ تَرَكْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْبَيْضَى لَيْلُهَا كَنَهَارِهَا لَا يَزِيغُ عَنْهَا بَعْدِي إِلَّا هَالِكٌ. Indeed, I have left you on a clear white plain, whose day is like its night. Whoever deviates from it after me will be destroyed. He left a clear message out there. And he said this, you know, on an occasion where he had given a very powerful sermon and people were crying, and so they asked the Prophet, it sounds like a farewell sermon, O Messenger of Allah. So give us some special advice. And that's what he began with. And he went on to say, whoever among you lives after me will see much conflict. So adhere to what you know of my sunnah and the sunnah of the rightly guided caliphs. Bite onto it firmly with your molars. So the message of Islam is loud and clear. It has no hidden secret aspects that you can only get through special channels. Now yes, there are some who are able to understand text of the Quran, hadith from the sunnah, Islamic law, you know, in much more deeply than you and I. You might read a verse, he reads the same verse and gets a deeper understanding. But that understanding always is linked to the obvious meaning. The understanding is linked to the obvious meaning. Just you weren't able to make the connection. You weren't able to make the connection. But once you have understood the connection, then it is something that you can grasp. And if there are similar verses with similar collections, you can also do that. Whereas those who claim special knowledge, that special knowledge is not linked to the obvious meaning of the texts. For example, where the Shia claim in their tafsirs, when Allah said, مَرَجَ الْبَحْرَيْنِ يَلْتَقِيَانِ, when the two seas come together, and he goes on to say, مِنْهُمَ اللُّؤْلُ وَالْمَرْجَانِ, there comes from them a pearl and coral, they say that the two seas represent Ali and Fatima. And the pearl and the coral are Hassan and Hussein. Now, we have to say, what is the connection between Ali and Fatima and the two seas? You know, there is no link between the two that you can then extrapolate and utilize elsewhere. They're just giving you a meaning to this word. Just like, for example, amongst the Ismailis, those who claim that establishing the five times daily prayer, as Allah says, أَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ, for example, for my remembrance, he says, they say that the establishment of prayer means to repeat the names of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Hassan and Hussein, right? Muhammad representing Fajr. Fajr is the outer meaning, right? The inner meaning is Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, Dhuhr is Ali, Asr is Fatima, Maghrib is Hassan, and Isha is Hussein. So you just repeat these five names and you've established your prayer. And see, of course, this is just playing with the Sharia. This is just playing with the Sharia. There's no evidence for this is the claim of secret knowledge. One way or another, right, they make this claim. So, we reject this. This is not acceptable, Islamically. As to the hadith, which is found in Sahih Bukhari, in which Abu Huraira said, this is an athar really of Abu Huraira, he said, I memorized from Allah's Messenger two containers. As for one of them, I spread it. As for the other, if I were to spread it, this head of mine would be severed. They say, ah, there it is. There is the evidence of the secret knowledge. However, scholars explained that the hidden part contained the names of the evil rulers, their states, and their eras. The names of the evil rulers, their states, and their time, the time periods in which they would occur. Abu Huraira used to indirectly identify some of them without openly naming them for fear of losing his life, because in that time the leadership had become so corrupt, they were killing the Sahaba. Sahaba were being killed. left and right. Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, he was well known. You know, he's known as the bloodletter, the slaughterer. It was his nickname, As-Saffah. Anyway, Abu Huraira used to give statements which would indirectly talk about them. For example, he said, I seek refuge from the beginning of 60 and the rule of children. The statement that he made. I seek refuge from the beginning of 60 and the rule of children. He was alluding to Yazid, the son of Caliph Muawiyah, which was in the 60th year after the Hijrah. He was the son, the children, rule. And 60 being the 60th year of the Hijrah. And Allah answered his prayer in that he died in the year 59. You know? So, this is not evidence in support of that claim at all. So this verse, as we said, represented the last verse concerning the story of the people of the cave. The youths who stood up to the rulers of their time, and there are some authentic narrations from Qatada, the students of Ibn Abbas, that they were actually from royal families, from the family of the ruler, that they stood up, you know, against the ruler's call to idolatry, and Allah protected them. And we said this was an example of Allah protecting those who stand up for the truth, for belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we said that this story of the youth whom Allah protected when they stood up for the truth has in it the basic message that when one stands up for the truth, Allah will come to their aid. Where Allah says elsewhere in the Quran, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. That whoever fears Allah, Allah will provide for him or her a way out. وَيَرْزِقُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. And he will provide for him from where he would not expect it. This is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That where we follow the commandments of Allah, we adhere to them, no matter what the difficulties may appear before us, how impossible it might seem, then we should believe strongly that Allah will find a way out for us. If we do so, it will come. Because He has promised, with every difficulty comes ease. In the mal usri yusra, this is His promise. That however difficult, how it may appear, that difficulty will not continue forever. It will stop after some time, and we will be able to move ahead. So this has to be our belief. And this is this essence of the story of the people of the cave. And this principle we have to apply throughout our lives. When we look at the different haram situations that we may fall into in our day-to-day lives, whether here in Qatar or back home in our countries, etc. And we find ourselves in no end of such circumstances. We have to ask ourselves why. In the end, it will come down to us really not fearing Allah. That's the bottom line. If we don't fear Allah, then we will try other means. We will make excuses to do what Allah has forbidden. We will find those who will make excuses for us. And in the end, of course, we are the losers. We may appear to win, we may appear to succeed in this life, and others who are doing this, taking the same path, may seem to be successful. But the bottom line is that there will be no ultimate success. This will be a curse against us. This wealth we gain is cursed, as the Prophet ﷺ said about the individual traveling on the desert. Dusty, his hair disheveled. He raises his hands, he calls out to Allah. But how is Allah going to answer his prayers? when he has earned his wealth through halal means. He has fed himself with haram. He has drank that which is haram. Clothed himself, everything, his body has grown with that which is haram. How then can Allah accept his prayers? So, this is the message. The message to stand firm, to adhere to the principles of Islam in these times, which the Prophet ﷺ described as being where a person holding on to Islam will be like one holding on to a burning ember, a burning coal. As the coal burns the flesh and burns the hand, it's painful to hold on to it. Holding on to the religion will come like that. And these, we in different places, of course, to different degrees, experience that. To some degrees it may be easy, not as difficult as others. Some places where Muslims are struggling, we can see other places people are having much harder times than we have. But still, even here, because of the fitna of our times, you know, the trial is here for us. And we have to keep in mind that we, if we hold firm, we are firm, hold on firmly to the religion, then Allah will find a way for us. Allah will give us success, and we will be able to do what is pleasing to Him.